It's good to see such a interesting crowd tonight. Interesting because we share a common bond in Jesus Christ. Our sins as God's children have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We're part of the family of God. And there is no greater honor on the globe than to be God's child. And it was made possible because of Jesus and his willingness to come into our world and give his life to give us life. And we sung just a moment ago of that sacrifice prompted by the Father's love, by the Son's love, for what are, for all practical purposes, unlovable people. You see, we are sinners, guilty, souls stained by sin. But God still loves us. And Jesus died to correct that, because we could not correct it ourselves. And when I think about his sacrifice and all that it makes possible for us, I seriously wonder why others don't find the gospel appealing as we do. And the only answer to my question is that the God of this world has captured their hearts. But the God who made us all in his image has been, is being, and sadly for many will continue to be ignored to their peril both here and hereafter. Don't let that happen to you. I am so pleased to be with you again this evening and to look out and see all the familiar faces and some that are not so familiar. That's a good sign. You're hanging in there, as we would say, keeping the faith, continuing to be steadfast and unmovable in the work of the Lord. And you are to be commended for that. May God continue to bless you and bless this good church as you grow and serve as lights in this community. I'm happy that Colton has fit in so well and that things are going well with you, and pray that that will continue for a long time to come. Dinah and I are grateful for the opportunity to be here tonight. We will look forward to renewing old acquaintances, getting an opportunity to chat at least a little bit with you this evening and to share in the message of the gospel. Christian, is that right? Christian Lopez did an excellent job with the reading this evening. I just met him approximately 20 minutes ago and was impressed. He tells me that he will be in the West Virginia School of Preaching at Moundsville starting this fall, and that's good news. We desperately need preachers of the gospel, men who will commit to walking in the steps of Jesus and being faithful to his word. And that's really what is necessary. We must first live it, and if we live it, then we can effectively proclaim it. And we are sadly in need of men who are willing to make that kind of choice and dedicate themselves to preaching the good news of Jesus. And I commend you for that, and we'll be praying for great success as you serve the Lord. Are you surprised by the reading that he shared just a few minutes ago? I thought back over my life, and I'm getting rapidly to be an old man. I'm not there yet, but I'm getting close. Jared's not far behind me. And I don't ever remember that passage being read in a public setting in a Sunday morning, Sunday evening service, in a gospel meeting. It's just not one that for most people would stand out. And yet, I would suggest to you that it is a remarkable passage of which I will say very little. But that passage there in Exodus will send us on a journey 450 plus years down the road to 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is a passage that I suspect is very familiar to you as Bible students, because it is one of the remarkable stories in the life of King Saul that illustrates why ultimately the kingdom was ripped from him and given to a man after God's own heart. Now, in Exodus 17, there is the account of the waters of Meribah, or Massah, where the people complained to God that they lacked water, and God sent Moses to the rock with the command, strike it with your rod, the same rod that had parted the Red Sea, and water will flow out and the people will drink. And that's exactly what happened, though if you read the fuller narrative, Moses was not as faithful to his commission as he should have been, because he and Aaron implied that they had a hand in that mighty miracle. Miracles are accomplished by God, not by men, not even great men like Moses or Aaron. They can be tools or instruments in the hand of God, but the power always resides with the Almighty. Following that, Israel encounters the Amalekites. And they will have several encounters, in fact, over the course of their history. But in this particular one, we have the story of Moses holding up his rod and the Israelites being victorious. But when his hand came down with the rod, they seemed to lose the battle. And so they prepared a stone seat, and Aaron and Hur on each side held Moses' hand up so that Israel could have the victory against the Amalekites. It would be a short-lived victory, because there would be other incidences over the course of the next 450 years or so. But ultimately, the text says that God will eventually destroy the Amalekites. They will cease to be. And today, they do not exist. When would that happen? And how would it happen? The record is found in 1 Samuel 15 to answer our question. Now, when you go to 1 Samuel 15, you're going to find some really, I think, unusual things, and yet some really important things to consider as we find this text relating ultimately to the fulfillment of God's prophecy of the ultimate destruction of the Amalekites there in Exodus. In chapter 15, and I say approximately 450 years because that's the time of the judges. The judges have ceased, Samuel being the last judge of Israel, and they now have a king in 1 Samuel 8. You may recall the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king. We want a king to rule over us. And their reasoning was, we want to be like all the people around us. They have kings. We want a king. And Samuel was dejected, because he thought they were essentially rejecting him. But God said, no, Samuel, they've not rejected you. They have rejected me. You see, Israel was by design a theocracy. God was to govern. God was to rule. God was to be the king of Israel. But they were not happy. And so God instructed Samuel, you tell them what it will mean to them if they have a king. And he laid it out. He spelled it out so clearly. You're going to be taxed to death. And your sons and daughters are going to be called into service. They will be conscripted to serve the king. Life's going to change, and it's not going to get better. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. But this is exactly the idea that God tells Samuel to convey to the people. Now, if I'm told under the present situation, life is fairly good, But if a king is granted, life is going to get a lot harder. I'm going to change my mind. That's not something I would desire, personally speaking. And you would think, would you not, if the people heard Samuel's explanation, they would in turn say, this is really not what we want. We better stick with God's original plan for a theocracy. But it didn't happen. The call of the world in the longing to fit in and compromise was so great that they said, give us a king. And so God instructed Samuel to anoint Saul of the tribe of Benjamin as the first king over the United Kingdom of Israel. He certainly was a kingly man in terms of his appearance. He was a head and shoulders taller than his compatriots in Israel. He was a tall and apparently somewhat appealing man in terms of physicality. And you know, even today, that's important. People go to the polls and sadly vote for the person that they consider to be most physically appealing. That's no criteria, by the way, for choosing leaders. There's a passage also in 1 Samuel that you need to remember. When Saul falls out of favor, God, according to 1 Samuel 13, already has a successor in mind, a man after his own heart. He lives in Judea, in Bethlehem. He is one of the sons of Jesse. And Jesse has 8 boys. And Samuel's dispensed to the house of Jesse to anoint a successor to Saul. And he sees Eliab the eldest, and he thinks immediately, boy, this guy looks like a king. But God rejected him. In fact, he rejected the first 7 sons. Well, you have another. He said, yes, the youngest, David, he's out in the field caring for sheep. Lo and behold, that's the one that God had chosen. You see, Samuel looked at Eliab and his brothers, and they looked apart, but Samuel said, the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. True then, true now. And though Saul clearly had the appearance, and early on, maybe even the heart, he didn't maintain it. You'll learn in this particular exchange in 1 Samuel 15 that Saul changed over time. He started out reasonably well, but his end was disastrous. Now, with that background, God has predicted 4+ centuries earlier the demise of the Amalekites. He's now about to bring that prediction to reality. So Samuel goes to King Saul and says to Saul, you are to go against the Amalekites. Lead the army against them and utterly and completely and totally and fully destroy them. Man, woman, child, and all beast and anything of a value. Take no spoil. Now, there are people that really have problems with that command of God. They have problems with it for 2 reasons. First and foremost, they do not understand that we are all the product of God's creation. We belong to Him, and He has the right to do with us whatever He chooses to do. And we can become so wicked and so vile and so far removed from Him that His only choice is to eliminate. And if you don't believe that, I would remind you of Genesis 6-9. Because that's what He did with the flood. And every man and every woman and every child and all of the beast that roamed the forest and the plains, with the exception of those on the ark, perished. And one cannot, if he is honest or she is honest, find fault with that, because this action came about because every imagination of man's heart was on evil continually, and violence filled the land. Now, He made provision for the righteous, But in the end, only 8 souls were saved. Others could have and would have had they only bowed to the will of the Creator. Noah preached for 100+ years and made no converts beyond his immediate family. And yet I submit to you, he was one of God's greatest preachers because he stayed on message. And success was not determined by numbers, but by faithfulness. It still is that way. The command is given. Saul musters an army of 210,000 and encounters the Amalekites. It is successful because clearly God is with them. This is the divine will. They will execute the plan and they will be successful. And it almost works out that way, doesn't it? The text tells us that he led his army against the Amalekites, and all of the men, women, and children were destroyed, with the exception of King Agag. And all of the animals and livestock and everything of value was destroyed, with the exception of the best of the herds and flocks, which were brought back, the record tells us, to offer a sacrifice to God. And Saul says, I have fulfilled the word of the Lord. To which Samuel says, then, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ear? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And then he says, Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. When you were little in your own sight, the King James says, you were called to lead God's people. When Saul was about to be anointed, they couldn't find him because he was hiding among the carriage, that is, the baggage or the luggage. They had assembled for the purpose of Samuel anointing Saul, but Saul did not seek the position. In fact, he did not feel that he was a proper fit. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. His family was not much within the tribe. Yet God clearly saw something in him, and I think it was his humility. I label that as my opinion, by the way. When he was little in his own sight, when he was humble, as men ought to be, God elevated him to a position of leadership. Had he been able to hold or cling to his humility, I think we'd be talking about an entirely different story here. But power has a way of ruining people. With more power should come greater responsibility and an even greater desire to exercise that power appropriately. But in this man's case, and he is typical, I don't think the exception, he's typical, he really did go to his head, and what he wanted became more important than what God wanted for him. And that's the story of 1 Samuel 15, and its background, obviously, is from Exodus 17. And in particular, verses 14, 15, and 16, where God says, ultimately, the Amalekites are going to be destroyed forever. Now, I said all of that so we could get to the meat of the matter tonight and make some observations, draw some lessons from the text of 1 Samuel 15. And we began by recognizing that God's command to Saul was not in any way difficult to understand. Go against the Amalekites and destroy them, verse 3. I submit to you that in matters that truly matter, God always speaks with that kind of clarity. When people tell me, I face a real dilemma, I have to make a choice and I don't know what to choose. Almost inevitably, when you get right down to where the rubber meets the road, They know what to choose, but they don't like the choice. Because God is demanding one thing and we want to do another. And so we have to go back and forth over whether we do what we ought to do or do what we want to do. And sadly, in so many lives today, want to wins out over ought to. And the reality is, when God has spoken, we just ought to listen and obey. Had Saul only done that, this would be a different story. And he cannot plead a failure to understand, because it is impossible not to understand the orders: go against the Amalekites and destroy them, man, woman, child, and everything they possess, take no spoil. What is there about that command that is difficult to understand? And I would say absolutely nothing. Now, some would raise a red flag and say, how could God command that children be destroyed along with men and women? I would submit to you that for those children growing up in the environment of the Amalekites, it would have been a blessing rather than a curse. Because I believe that children are innocent and will be in heaven. But children raised in the kind of environment that characterized the Amalekites, among the wickedest and vilest people in Canaan, they were not going to grow up to know God, and thus would not know life and would have no hope for eternity. At least for those who could not distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, would we not all agree that they would be in the presence of God? I certainly would make that argument, and I think I can support it from Scripture. And so I'm not nearly as troubled as others are. What troubles me is the fact that God specifically gave a command with clarity, and that command was essentially ignored. Now, Saul didn't see it that way, which is the second thing that I want you to learn from the text. Partial obedience is still just simply disobedience. He said, I've carried out the will of God. I have destroyed the Amalekites. And on the surface, that may appear to be true, but in reality, it was not. You see, Agag, don't you just love that name? I have never met an Agag. I don't ever expect to meet one. Agag was still alive. And then there are all these sheep and oxen. God said everything. And Saul destroyed almost everything. And partial obedience was then, it is now, disobedience. I have people tell me, I'll just be honest with you, I struggle to understand where they're coming from. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they'll say. I'm convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that Jesus died at Calvary. His blood was shed to cleanse my sin. And I am pledged to follow him wherever he leads. But there's no way I will be baptized. You think about that for a moment. I believe that there is a God in heaven who made us all in his image, that he loved us and dispatched his Son from heaven to earth to be our Savior. A demonstration of his love, mercy, and grace is argued in Ephesians 4. I recognize his Son and his sacrifice and the redeeming power of his blood, and I invite him into my heart and I claim the salvation that he offers. Well, God bless you, but that's not enough. And don't take my word for it. Listen to Jesus. In a conversation late one night, recorded in John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you cannot enter the kingdom. You must be born again of water and spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom. You must. It is required. It is necessary. It is essential. That's the idea of the word, is it not? Again, language is generally not difficult to understand. We make it difficult because we don't like what it says. And so, like the world often does, it twists and perverts truth into error because the truth is rejected. It is clear that Jesus, in speaking of the new birth, was talking in part about baptism. That's where the water element comes into play. Don't let anyone tell you differently, because they are simply lying if they make the claim. And only within the Reformation period has there been any question about what was meant there. In Mark 16, in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Our world says, the denominational world, he that believes is saved. But go back and read what Jesus said and then determine, should I listen to Jesus or the world? For me, that's an easy question to answer. It ought to be easy for everyone to answer. Saul would have gotten it wrong. And sadly, most people get it wrong today. Saul may not have understood why God gave the command he gave. But one thing I can tell you is that when God gives a command, the only right response is to comply. It's no different today when we talk about what Jesus demands for our sins to be washed away. That's why Peter said, response to the question, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, that was to them then. What about us now? Peter went on to say, the promise is to you, to your children, to all that be afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That ought to satisfy anyone who's asking sincerely, what must I do to be saved? And most people who tell you just believe will acknowledge that repentance is clearly part and parcel of what it means to be a believer. They just draw the line when it comes to baptism. But partial obedience is still disobedience. The third thing that I would suggest to you from 1 Samuel 15, as you go through the narrative, is that good intentions do not justify bad action. When Samuel confronts Saul, Saul plays the blame game. He says, in essence, the people wanted to spare the best of the herds and flocks, bring them back, and offer them on the altar. He didn't say this was my idea. He said it was their idea. I'm just giving in to their desires. I'm pleasing people. But pleasing people who seek something other than the will of God is displeasing to God. I know that to be the fact because I've read Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. I know what he said in Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed or anathema. As I said before, so say I now again. He repeats the warning, and then in verse 10 he raises this question. Listen to it. Do we seek to please men or God? And then, because it's a rhetorical question, he says, if we yet please men, we should not be the servants of Jesus Christ. Saul's defense for his failure to execute God's will precisely was the people wanted to do something else, to which the response ought to be, our goal is not to please the people, our goal is to please God. And we cannot please God when we disobey his will. Again, when Saul says, I have carried out the word of the Lord, the commandment of the Almighty, Samuel's question was telling, why do I hear sheep bleating and cows mooing? Should not be if you carried out the word of the Lord. Those things should have perished as God commanded. So Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He says that at least a couple of times within the framework of 1 Samuel 15. You see, when you reject the word of God, God has no other recourse than to reject you. In spite of your claims, I've done what God sent me to do. No, you didn't. Well, I just did what the people wanted. Well, you shouldn't have. God has given you a divine mandate, and your only possible correct course is to acknowledge and comply. And if you're thinking, well, is it still that way today? I would remind you of the words of Jesus in John 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Reject the word and be rejected by the Lord. It's just that simple. I've spent 55 years pleading for people to learn the lessons of 1 Samuel 15. To acknowledge that God is in charge. And what he says will happen, will happen. And he's not on the clock. One of the things I hope you picked up on is that the command in Exodus and prophecy in Exodus of the downfall of the Amalekites did not occur for more than four centuries, if the period of the judges lasted, as we're told, 450 years. God does not get in a hurry. Think about that, by the way, when you get in your automobile and start down the road. Just getting too eager, driving too fast to save a few seconds can cost you your life. Maybe we ought to learn from God that some things, not everything, but some things, take time. But God keeps his word. And I say that because I want you to remember, and I know you know this already, ultimately, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through his Son. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, verse 10 says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, which most people fail to read, he says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It is a terrible thing to contemplate facing judgment unprepared. And it need not happen. Take the lessons of 1 Samuel 15, and there are several others that we don't have time for tonight, but just take the ones that we have addressed this evening and give them application to your own life. God, in his precious book, has told us what each of us should do. Have we done it? Or have we done only part of it, even most of it, but have yet to comply with the initial conditions completely? Faith, repentance, confession, immersion, followed by faithful living and teaching. That doesn't necessitate our perfection because we're imperfect people, and our Heavenly Father knows that. And he is understanding and loving. A high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, was in all points tempted like as we're tempted, yet without sin. But because he walked among us, he knows what temptation is. He understands how we sometimes fail where he did not. And he's merciful and forgiving. But we have to make the effort. We have to have the desire in our hearts to live life not to please ourselves, not to please the people around us, but to please Him. Unlike Saul. And when that's our goal, God will help us. And we will ultimately realize our destiny. When the redeemed are described in Revelation 14:4, the question is asked, who are these? And the answer is given. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. The Lamb is none other than the Son of God. John said, John the Immerser, when he saw Jesus approaching to his disciples, simply, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. But he takes away the sin of the world only when the world, individually, is willing to hear and heed the call of the gospel. And every day we get up with that challenge, either to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and follow him wherever he leads, or chart our own course, go our own way, and ultimately be lost. Because on our own, we will all fail. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. There is a way which may seem right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. But God, he gets it right every time. You follow his word. You walk in the steps of his son. You seek to do what God demands as he has outlined in this precious book, and he will bless you. His son's blood will cleanse you. You will be added to his church. Your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life, and heaven will be your future. That's the promise we find in this wonderful word. But we cannot be a Saul and hope for heaven someday. But we can learn from Saul's mistakes and not make them, and follow Jesus, who will never fail us and be in his presence eternally. And that's the invitation, the call tonight. I think if I know you the way I believe I know you, that's what you're seeking to do every day. And the devil will do anything and everything within his power to discourage it. Don't let it happen. Keep on keeping on. And encourage others to do the same with your walk and with your words. Bring them to the Lord. If you're not there yet, we can help you. If you need to obey Jesus, you come with a heart filled with faith, repenting of your sins, and we'll take your confession and gladly immerse you for the remission of those sins. And Jesus will add you to his church, and you can begin your journey with him. Or if you've lost your way and are ready to come back home, your sins are public. They ought to be publicly acknowledged. You can say, as Simon said to Peter, pray for me. Acts 8. And we will. And God hears. And God forgives. If you're not right with the Lord tonight, don't leave until you are. We can help. Make your wishes known as we stand and sing.